Thank you, Jacob. You may have a seat. My name is Kevin Hagelin, and I'm the worship and discipleship pastor here at The Well, usually kind of standing right here over there at the keyboard. But since Pastor Jeff has a hobby that he likes to pursue, you know, some pastors like to golf, some pastors maybe race cars or something. I think that's what I would like to do. Jeff likes to water ski, if you know anything about him. I think he mentions a new boat every other week or so. So Jeff had the opportunity to go to Florida to a water ski school. So that's where he is. And I saw this morning on the news that the winning Powerball ticket was sold in Florida for $590 million. So maybe he'll come back a multi-millionaire. Of course, somebody that I told that to said, no, if he wins, he probably just won't even come back. So, but anyway, that's where Jeff is. And so it was especially funny for Jeff's family. No. Of course he would come back, right, Kathy? Yeah. You would just go down and join him. Yeah. Well, this morning we are going to talk about love, specifically God's love. And love is kind of a funny thing. We have love songs. We've got love stories that have been put to movies. And then we've got an entire annual holiday dedicated to love in Valentine's Day, right? Well, this morning I thought it'd be fun to kind of look at some things about love. Anybody know what love song has been rated the most popular number one love song in all times? Anybody know what that is? According to Billboard magazine? Anybody have a guess? Shout it out if you have a guess. Don't have a clue? It's this one. Diana Ross and Lionel Richie. My endless love. You know that one? According to Billboard magazine, it's the number one. In 1981, it was number one for 9 weeks straight. And then not only just how long it's been number one, but how long it's stayed up there somewhere near the top. So that's the number one. What about movies? Anybody have any idea what the greatest love story movie of all time is? Titanic? It's in there. Sleepless, that's a good one. What's that? Love Story, that's another one. But none of them, according to the American Film Institute, they published a list of the top 100 greatest love story movies of all time. And this one was number one, Casablanca. That was the number one. Now, this list was published in 2002, so it's 11 years old, so it's possible that some of the newer movies, of course, Titanic would have been in there, so because that was like 2001 or so. So I don't know if some of the newer movies would have made it, cracked the top 100 or not, but I found it interesting that, again, this list is 11 years old, but the number 20, the newest movie in the top 20 was Ghost, which was in 1990. Remember that one? And the newest movie in the top 100 period was 1996's Jerry Maguire. That was number 100. So anyway, this is American Film Institute. You can differ with them. That's fine. You may have your own idea of what Gone with the Wind was up there. You know, I think that was number two. But love is an interesting word, isn't it? We use it all the time. I love a nice ribeye cooked medium rare. Anybody else love a nice? Yes, it's great. Or you might like it cooked medium or well done. I don't get that one, well done. But anyway, you might love a ribeye. But I also love my wife. We use the same word. I love my truck, and I love my kids. We even use it sarcastically. Like something bad happens, and you say, "Don't you just love it when that happens?" So we use this word love interchangeably to mean different things, don't we? No wonder there's so much confusion about love in our culture. Listen to this quote that I found. The language of Sanskrit. Anybody have heard of the language of Sanskrit? A couple of people. It's one of the original languages in the area that is now India. That was the root language of that area for a long time. Has 96 words for love. 96. Imagine writing a love letter to your spouse, and which word do I use? 96 of them. Ancient Persian has 80. Greek has four, English one. The quote goes on to say, this is indicative of the poverty of awareness or emphasis that we give to that tremendously important realm of feeling. Eskimos have 30 words for snow because it is a life and death matter to them to have exact information about the element they live with so intimately. We could probably have 30 words for snow in Michigan, especially after this last winter. If we had a vocabulary of 30 words for love, we would immediately be richer and more intelligent in this human element so close to our heart. An Eskimo would probably die of clumsiness if he had only one word for snow, and we are close to dying of loneliness because we have only one word for love. Of all the Western languages, English may be the most lacking when it comes to feeling. I thought that was an interesting quote. But we're in our seventh week of our series, Know Who You Are. And this series was designed for us to really come to grips and to understand our identity as followers of Jesus Christ. Just to kind of give you a little bit of a summary of where we've come in case you've missed some of the weeks, we've looked at the fact that we are the highest of God's creation. And as such, we are His image bearers. We were created in the image of God. And as a result, we have incredible value. So we deserve His love. Now, we may not act like we deserve His love, but because we are of such value, God loves us. And as a result, He went to great expense to demonstrate His love and to restore us by sending His Son Jesus to die for us so that we could be remade. And if this transaction has happened in your heart, then we, as we saw last week, we are refulgent. Now, don't you love it when a pastor uses some obscure word just so that the alliteration continues? Well, I didn't even try to do that this morning because I couldn't think of a word that started with R that says loved. So I guess you'll have to do with the fact that my title is We Are Loved. That's the R in my alliteration. So good enough. But we are refulgent. Refulgent means light. So as God's image bearers, if we've been redeemed and restored, if we're children of God, then we are also children of light, and it's our responsibility to reflect the glory and the image of God to a dark world. We're to push the light into the dark world. And so today we're going to take a closer look at God's love, specifically the extent that He went to demonstrate it for us. So if you have your Bibles this morning, take it and turn to Ephesians 5. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, just slip your hand up and Josh has got a stack and Pete's got a stack, and we'll make sure that you have one. And I'll say the same thing that we say every week because I think it's important. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can use one of ours. If you've got one at home, put it on the table. If you don't have a Bible, take it. It's our gift to you. We hope that you will read it and interact with it. We don't put the words up on the screen because we want you to get in there and learn and understand about it. And so Ephesians 5 is where we are today. Verse 21. It's on page 813 if you are using one of these Bibles. If you don't have one of these, that page number won't do you much good. Page 813, verse 21. Let me read this for you. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, there's so much in this passage. I can't possibly pull it all out. But you've probably heard this passage of scripture taught from for weddings, or maybe in a marriage seminar or a marriage series. But today, we're not going to focus primarily on the marriage thing. We are going to talk about it a little bit. It's kind of like a two-part sermon with a little marriage, mini marriage message in between. So we're going to talk about marriage, but it won't be the primary focus for the day. But I have this question. So if we have only one word for love in the English language, how do we know what it means when the Bible tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church? Well, as the quote I said earlier, the New Testament was written in Greek, and the quote said that Greek has four words for love in it. And so we're going to look at these four words for love real quick. First of all, there's the word phileo. Not phileo fish, like you get at McDonald's on Friday. Not that. Phileo means affectionate regard or friendship, brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love because the word phileo is the first part of the word the name Philadelphia. So that's one form of love. The word storage, not storage as in the place you put all your junk, but storage is a familial love. Natural affection, such as the love that a parent would have towards offspring and vice versa. So it's a family kind of love. Eros, which is an intimate or romantic love. It's often a sexual love, you know, within marriage kind of thing. That's another Greek word for love. And the last one, the fourth one, is agape, which is a self-sacrificing love. And it's important, the distinction, it's an act of the will. It's a decision. It's a choice. That is agape love, okay? Well, in the New Testament, only two of them are used. There's only two of these four that are used, and the two are phileo and agape. And you can see the word phileo is only used 25 times, where the word agape is used 262 times in the New Testament. So if you're reading through the New Testament and you come across the word love, 9 times out of 10, it's going to be the word agape, which, I remind you, is a self-sacrificing love. It's an act of the will. It's a decision. It's a choice. I think if you were to look at the word husbands love your wife thing, in our culture, pretty much the word eros would be what our culture would put in there. Because once the tingles, once that kind of thing is gone, we fall out of love and we move on. But the Greek word that's used in Ephesians chapter 5 is agape. And like I said, it's the predominant word for love throughout the entire New Testament. But today we're going to see that God loves us with this self-sacrificing love, with agape love. And we're going to see four ways that God demonstrated his love for us, this self-sacrificing love. First of all, in verse 25, it says that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up. So as Christ gave himself up, we were created in God's image. We're image bearers of our Creator. We are valuable, and God sent his Son to rescue us from our filth. You know, the guy that stands in the end zone with a sign says John 3:16. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Even non-church people know what John 3:16 says, but Christ gave himself up. God gave his Son for us. That's the first way that God shows us his self-sacrificing love. Not only that, but Christ laid his life down. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, it says, Jesus is speaking here. He says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again." It's kind of like music trivia, I guess, but anybody a fan of Foreigner, the band Foreigner? Okay, Frank is, a few people. In 1984, they had their biggest hit of all time, the biggest hit they ever had, number one. Anybody know what it is? 1984. That's it. "I want to know what love is. Want you to show me." That's the song, okay? Well, 1 John 3:16, turn with me there. We have John 3:16. John 3:16, but then we have 1 John 3:16, which is kind of cool. Two 3:16s in books of John. It's on page 845 if you have one of the Well Bibles. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Okay? So that's what we know, how we know what love is. Jesus showed us by laying down his life. He could have let us rot in our filth and in the mess that we created because of our rebellion, but he didn't. Instead, the one who created everything that we see, the vast, limitless galaxies, even yesterday, just absolutely beautiful day to be outside. We spent much of it. We were working in the community garden, but we'll hear more about that later. Then we went biking and the kids were fishing. And as we were outside, you just smell this fragrance of the flowers and everything this time of year. It's everything's so green. It's just so beautiful. But the God who created all of that willingly gave himself up, laid down his life for us. The third way that God demonstrates his self-sacrificing love is he made himself to be nothing. Where we were in Ephesians chapter 5, if you're there still, just go back one page to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." So this same God, creator God, wrapped himself in flesh, allowed himself to be born in a smelly barn, and then allowed his own creation to beat him to a pulp and then humiliate him by being crucified. God made himself nothing. Now, maybe you can imagine God doing that for you, right? You're a pretty good person. Drive the speed limit most of the time. Never killed anybody. Make it a general practice not to steal, at least not anything of any value. And so you're a good person. But can you imagine God doing this for people who were a little less good, like, say, Adolf Hitler, Osama bin Laden, or Jeffrey Dahmer, Ted Bundy, Charles Manson, mass murderers? More recent criminals, the guy in Cleveland, Ariel Castro, who abducted three young women and kept them in his home for like 10 years or more. What about the Boston bombers? That was recent. A little closer to home, did you know that there are 215 registered sex offenders living in Livingston County? Can you imagine that God gave himself up for them too? James 2:10 is a very humbling verse. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all." So that verse tells us that that little white lie that you told yesterday condemns you just as much as a mass murderer. See, we were spiritually dead. We were completely powerless to do anything about it. And while we were in this powerless state, God intervened. Romans 5, verse 6 through 8 says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, he enacted his plan at just the right time when we were still powerless. Christ died for sinners. All sinners, big sinners, little sinners. Because as we saw in James, we're all big sinners. So what does this mean? What does it mean that we're loved by God? You might feel unlovable, but you are God's image bearer. He reveres you, and he demonstrated his love by giving up his son's life so that you could be brought back to life spiritually, so that you could experience the life he intended you to have. What kind of life is that? It's a life that's filled with purpose, filled with fulfillment, and guess what? Adventure. You can have that kind of life now. It's not always going to be easy, but you can have a life that's filled with purpose and meaning now. And then when you die or Jesus returns, you get to enjoy God's presence forever. Now you might be saying, I thought this was a marriage passage. Well, we're getting there. Ephesians 5 is actually the longest statement in the entire New Testament about the relationship of husbands and wives. And this book of Ephesians was written to first century people who lived in a Greek and Roman culture. And unlike our culture today, it was a very self-centered and immoral culture. Why are you laughing? Our culture isn't self-centered and immoral. It's enlightened. It's progressive. It's tolerant, right? I think we've come to the mindset in our country that we've self-actualized ourselves into this position where we set ourselves up as better than these other civilizations, these other cultures. But guess what? Our country is quickly going down the path of the other previously great civilizations. Because when you don't have a moral compass, the whole thing falls apart. And the wheels are beginning to come off. We're picking up speed, and we're careening down the same path of every once great civilization. Right now, in our country, there's a huge debate over redefining marriage, and it's extremely controversial. It's very complicated. I'm not going to get into the nuances and the issues of the debate, but I do want to share two truths about marriage that we see in Ephesians chapter 5. First, the first one that we're going to see is that God created and defined marriage. Ephesians 5:31 is a direct quote of Genesis 2, where God created and defined marriage to begin with. So let's look at the origination of marriage. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. I probably shouldn't have to give you a page number. It's way back at the beginning, start at the cover, and it's only a few pages away from the cover. So Genesis chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 20. So the second half of that verse, it's on page 2 if you need it. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." See, God created and defined marriage. And by the way, this is before the fall. I know sometimes you might feel like marriage was a result of the fall. It's not. It happened before the fall in Genesis chapter 2. The fall happens in Genesis chapter 3. But God created and defined marriage as one man and one woman, but don't miss this, becoming one flesh. Anything outside of that, two men, two women, male and female, who never become one, is not part of God's plan. His plan was that the identities of a man and a woman become intertwined and experience oneness. And marriage, as created and defined by God, is truly amazing. The second thing that we're going to see truth about marriage from Ephesians chapter 5 is that God created marriage to be the ultimate picture of the gospel. What do you mean by that? Well, keep your finger in Genesis chapter 2, but flip back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, where we've been this morning. Let me read verses 31 and 32. We're going to read exactly what we just read in Genesis chapter 2. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Verse 32. "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2, the one flesh passage, and then he says, this is a profound mystery. But guess what? I'm not talking about man and woman anymore. I'm talking about the church and Christ. See, God's design was for marriage to reflect how Christ loves his people. Well, how is that a mystery? Well, Genesis chapter 2, God originates marriage, and then thousands of years of human history pass before Jesus Christ comes, and he sits down at the table with his disciples, and he establishes a new covenant. And at that point, people went, oh, that's that covenant. And we're going to talk about covenant in just a minute. It's a covenant with God's people, and marriage is a covenant relationship. So marriage was created to mirror God's relationship with his people. And until Christ appeared and established that new covenant and allowed us to enter into oneness with God again through that new covenant, that truth was kind of hidden. It was kind of a mystery until Jesus Christ appeared. Well, let me talk about covenant. Covenant is two people becoming one. Okay? If Frank and I have a covenant, that means that Frank's enemies are now my enemies, and my enemies are now Frank's. Frank no longer lives to his own interests. I no longer live to my own interests, but I got to look out for Frank. Frank's got to look out for me. If one of our enemies attacks either one of us, we got to go help the other person. That's what covenant is. And our identities are now blended. Jonathan and David in the Old Testament. Jonathan was King Saul's son. David had already been anointed as the future king of Israel, but they were very close. They had a covenant with one another. And in their covenant creating ceremony, they actually exchanged articles of clothing with one another. And so that symbolized their identities being intertwined. And in fact, Jonathan being the king's son probably had some pretty nice clothes, right? So all of a sudden, David's walking around in the king's son's robes, and people probably went, Jonathan, oh, that's David. They began to intertwine their identities so much that they were mistaken for one another. Well, guess what? Throughout the New Testament, there's numerous commands for us to, what? Put on Christ. Our identity is to be intertwined with Jesus Christ. So much so that people might actually mistake us, not for Jesus, but we're doing the same things that Jesus did. We're loving people. We're serving people. We're doing the things that Jesus did. That is the way that our identities are blended. In the same way, marriage, Suzanne and I, everything that I do affects Suzanne. Everything Suzanne does affects me. Our identities are, hopefully you don't mistake me for Suzanne or Suzanne for me, but we have, our identities have become so intertwined that whatever she does or whatever I do affects the other person. That's the same way. Notice also in Ephesians 5, back to Ephesians 5, all of the references in this passage to body. This is interesting. Verse 23, husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body. Verse 28, no one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it. Husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. And verse 30, for we are members of his body, Christ's body. Now, the NIV stops with just body, but in other translations, for instance, the King James, it goes on to say, we are members of his body, his flesh, his bones. And those words are actually reflected in the Greek, his body, his flesh, his bones. We'll look back to Genesis 2 real quick with me. What does Adam say when God brings him his new wife? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Those are the original words that were used, and Paul is hearkening back to that. Do you see it? We are members of Christ's body. See, marriage is a picture of the gospel because it is a covenant relationship of two becoming one. And as such, it is the ultimate picture of the gospel. So let me ask you this. If marriage is redefined, Can a marriage between two men or two women any longer be a picture of the gospel? Let me say it this way. What about a man and a woman who don't become one? Can that be a picture of the gospel? No. See, husbands are a picture of Christ, and wives are a picture of God's people. And like it or not, your marriage is a picture of the gospel to a watching world. So if you're married, what kind of picture are you presenting? This passage says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So you give a picture of Christ to the world by how you love your wife. Husbands, if you're harsh with your wife, you are telling the world that Christ is harsh and unmerciful to his people. Husbands, when you're self-absorbed and indifferent to your wife's needs, you are telling the world that Christ is indifferent to his people. Husbands, when you're too busy to talk or spend quality time with your wives, you tell the world that Christ is uninterested in his people, that he's an impersonal God. And husbands, when you leave your wife, you tell the world that Christ will abandon his people. Wives, you're a picture of God's people to the world. So when you belittle or disrespect your husband, you tell the world that his people do not honor or respect Christ. Wives, if you refuse to follow your husband's leadership, you communicate that God's people do not follow Christ's leadership. And wives, if you're unfaithful to your husband, you show that Christ is not satisfying. If these are the kind of pictures the world is getting from Christian marriages, it's no wonder that people don't find the gospel attractive. I believe that God's ultimate will for every Christian marriage is no divorce for any reason. And if you're in a situation where you're having marriage difficulties, ask God and he will heal your marriage. How do I know this? First of all, marriage is a picture of the gospel. God does not want that picture distorted. Second of all, I have seen him do it many times. In our years of ministry, Suzanne and I have done numerous counseling with couples, and we've experienced with couples everything from full-blown infidelity to communication issues, you know, just we've dealt with it, that and everything in between, and we always start with the gospel. Because if we can get just one of them to believe that God can and wants to heal a marriage, he always does. And it's been nothing that myself or Suzanne have done, but only by God's power and intervention, that with the couples we've worked with, not one of them have gone on to divorce. Not one. Some of them already had papers drawn up. Now, when I talk about divorce like this, it's not to beat up anybody who's been through the pain and heartbreak of divorce. That's not my intention. It is only to give hope to people who might be experiencing marriage difficulties right now. There is grace and there's healing and forgiveness in marriage. And if you've been divorced and maybe you're remarried again, then make the picture of the gospel great with the marriage you're in. One more thing about marriage before I move on. You might be saying, Kevin, what about the S word? Are you going to talk about that? Submit. Two things about this. First of all, verse 21 says that we're to submit to another. It's not just the wife's job. In fact, it's not just within marriage. But I believe we're all, as we'll see later, we're all to submit to one another. Now, verse 22 does say, wives, submit to your husbands. But let me ask you this, wives. If your husband loved Christ, loved as Christ loved, loved you, loved your family as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up, his desires, his hopes, his dreams, his rights, if you knew that he would literally die if he had to save your life, if he led your family in humility as Christ leads, if he showed you and your family love when they were unlovable, Would you have any trouble whatsoever in submitting to that? Probably not. That's all I'm going to say about it. This passage in my Bible is labeled with a heading. It says instructions for Christian households. And that is true of this passage. But we'll see from other passages that this kind of self-sacrificing love is to be a part of our love for other people. This is kind of the second part. We had the first part about God's love, little marriage, a mini marriage message in between, and now the second part, okay? So we're to love others with a self-sacrificing love. It's not just for husbands and wives. If you're in Ephesians, we're going to flip back that one page back to Philippians 2 once again. But this time we're going to go to the beginning of the chapter. Philippians 2 verse 1 says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Flip over to 1 John once again. 1 John chapter 4. It's on page 846. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Skip down to verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. See, it's clear that God loved us with a self-sacrificing love, and we are to love others with this same self-sacrificing agape love. Philippians 2 says that we're to value others above ourselves. In other words, we're to give ourselves up. Just as Christ gave himself up, we are to give ourselves up, give up our rights, our agendas, our desires. We surrender them to God. We surrender them to other people. Secondly, we're to lay our lives down, just as Christ laid himself down. We surrender our lives to God, and in doing so, we live our life not for earthly things, to pursue those earthly desires, earthly possessions, material things, but we live our lives to advance God's kingdom, to push back the darkness, and to be the children of light that he's created us to be, to bring hope and healing to broken lives. Thirdly, we're to make ourselves nothing. Just as Christ humbled himself and became nothing, 1 Peter 5, 6 says that we're to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand so that he may lift us up at the right time. Fourthly, we're to love unconditionally. Romans 5 says that we were loved by God while we were still sinners, while we were unlovable. That means we need to love others when they are unlovable. This is hard stuff. This is like graduate level Christianity, right? It's easy to call yourself a Christian and go to church a few times a month, throw a little change in the offering box, avoid the big sins, but it is hard to love others the way God loved us. This morning, as we go to reflection, it's communion, which is perfect. Because as I mentioned, communion comes from when Jesus Christ sat at the Passover meal with his disciples, and they shared a covenant meal together. When two people entered into a covenant, they would often share a meal together. And that's what the Last Supper was with Jesus and his disciples. They had a covenant meal. And at that meal, Jesus established a new covenant. I want to just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What happened that night? The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body." See that body there again? "Which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So as you go to communion this morning, as you partake of the elements, I'd like you to reflect on these three questions. How have you responded to God's self-sacrificing love? God demonstrated his love by sending Jesus to pay the penalty of our sin. Have you responded to that love? If you don't know what it looks like to respond to that love, we'd love to share with you and talk with you and what an appropriate response to this kind of love looks like. Second one, if you're married this morning, is your marriage showing an accurate picture of the gospel? Or are you portraying a distorted image of some or something? And this morning, if you're having marriage difficulties, we'd love to have the opportunity to help work with you so that you can experience God working a miracle in your marriage. Because I guarantee you, if you ask him to heal your marriage, he will do it. Thirdly, do you love others with the self-sacrificing love of God? If you don't have the ability to love others, we don't have the ability to love other people the way God loves us, unless we are one of his children. 1 John says that. Love comes from God. He's the only one that gives us the ability to love others that way. If you're unable to love others in that way, then perhaps it's an indication that you haven't experienced God's love yourself. 1 John 4:8 says, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." As you partake of the communion elements this morning, just thank God for demonstrating his love by allowing his body to be broken and his blood shed for you. Just take a piece of the bread. You can either dip it into the cup, or there are cups here, and take it. And thank God for his self-sacrificing love. Let's pray. God, we love you this morning. Thank you for first loving us while we were sinners. Lord, I pray that you would help us to respond to that love by offering our lives to you. God, help our marriages to be pictures of your love for us. If there are those here that are hurting and experiencing difficulty in their marriages, may they receive hope and healing. Lord, help them to seek someone out. We'd love to help them experience how you want to break through and cause a miracle to happen in their marriage. Thirdly, God, help us to love others with a self-sacrificing love. That is difficult to do, and we can only do it if we understand the love that you have for us. So this morning, we thank you for sacrificing yourself, your body, and your blood for us. And we remember the sacrifice that you paid, and we thank you this morning. So in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.